All right, verse 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast for or boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Well, praise God for his word. If you've been with us through our series in 1 Corinthians, a couple weeks ago we entered into this middle section of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And in this middle section of his letter, chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul is addressing a Christian principle that is very important, and not just to the believers at the church at Corinth, but for all Christians, anywhere, at any time. And therefore, his principle is relevant for us today. And a good summation of that principle is found in chapter 10, verse 24, where Paul says, "Let no one seek his own," and we could add their well-being, "let no one seek his own well-being, but each one the other's well-being." I don't know about you, but these last few weeks as we've been studying in this middle section of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, these are very challenging verses for all of us. Very challenging principle in our own lives. Not to seek our own will, but to seek the well-being. Not to seek our own well-being, but to seek the well-being of others. And it all began, as you remember, back in chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul is addressing a question that the Corinthians had for him regarding eating meat offered to idols. Eating meat offered to idols is an example of one of those gray areas in the Christian life. One of those gray areas that God does not specifically forbid. And so for us, we can participate in some of these green gray areas. But Paul gives a warning to us regarding those gray areas in verse 9, where he says, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak." In other words, you know, if you're a pretty mature Christian and you're living your life the way God wants you to live it, and you come upon one of these gray areas in life, if you're mature enough, you can go ahead and participate in that gray area. In this case, you can eat meat offered to idols, because the mature understood that idols aren't any kind of gods. And so they weren't worshiping any kind of idol when they or God when they were eating meat. But Paul says you can participate in that. He says, however, by doing that, having that freedom, if it becomes a stumbling block for someone who is weaker in the faith, then he says, don't do it. Think about their well-being rather than your own well-being. And then a couple weeks ago, we were in chapter 9, and Paul in chapter 9 uses his own life as an example of seeking the welfare of others above his own welfare. And he talked about seeking the welfare of the lost. And in doing that, what he did was he gave up any rights that he might have for financial support from the churches. He says there in chapter 9 in verse 11, he says, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" In other words, what Paul's saying is if we've kind of poured into your life spiritually, can't we expect to get something back from you materially? Can we expect financial support from you? And the answer to that shortly is yes. He could expect that right. But he goes on in verse 12 to say, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. My study in this section, I learned that it was apparently pretty common during this time that there would be bands of philosophers and teachers, and they would travel around the Roman Empire, and they would gather people together, and they would teach them, and they would expound upon them their philosophies, but they would do it for money. They were doing it in order to make a livelihood. And so Paul's saying here that I don't want to be associated with that crowd at all, because it might hinder those that I'm speaking to about Christ and with the gospel. He says, I don't want to hinder them in any way by having them think that I'm just one of these teachers or these philosophers who are just in it for the buck. And so Paul actually says he'd rather die. He'd rather die than be associated with these type of people who are just going around teaching and expounding their philosophies for money. And so in doing so, he was seeking the spiritual well-being of the lost over his own personal physical well-being. And then now, as we move into this second half of chapter 9 and the verses that I just read to you, we see this principle again, expounded on again by Paul. When he says there in verse 19, he says, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And then he says at the end of verse 22, he says, I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now that's quite a claim from Paul. His willingness to become a servant to all men, that he might win some. Or that he might become all things to all men, that he might save some. Where is our heart in that? What is Paul saying when he says these kind of things, when he lays out this principle for us? Well, first of all, I think Paul's saying that he's willing to go to great lengths. He's willing to go to great lengths in order to save the soul of another. But it doesn't mean that he's going to go so far as to sin against God in order to save a soul of another. And it doesn't mean that he would compromise the truth or compromise his integrity in order to save another. But he is willing to go to great lengths. He is willing to use any kind of methods available to him if he's able to win some or save some. And so Paul's telling us that he's willing to use different methods in order to reach different people groups. The methods that Paul would use to reach the Jews would be different than the methods that he would use to reach the Gentiles. The methods that he might use to reach someone who is of prominence would be different than the methods he might use to reach a slave. We know from scriptures that when Paul went into a town, he went into the synagogues. You see, he went into a place where there were Jews. And then he would go outside of the city and he would go into the marketplace where he could meet Gentiles. And we know that when he was in the synagogue, what did he use to reach the Jews? He used their laws and he used their prophets. And what did he use out in the marketplaces when he was speaking to the Gentiles? He used their poetry and he used their thoughts on their worldview in order to win them and to save them. And so I think what Paul's saying in these verses is he's willing to do anything it takes to find some kind of common ground with those that he wants to win and those that he wants to save. His methods may change, but his message never changes. It's always about Jesus and him crucified. And in the Gospels, we see one day Jesus dining with different people groups. One day he's found dining with Matthew. He goes down to Matthew's house. And he's dining with fellow tax collectors as well as a bunch of sinners down there. And then on another day in the Gospels, we find him dining in the house of a Pharisee with other Pharisees. And so I think we can be sure that Jesus' attitude and approach were different at each house. He's not going to talk to a tax collector the same way he would talk to a Pharisee. And so I can just kind of picture Jesus down at Matthew's house and having him relaxing and laughing and just bantering with Matthew and his friends. Whereas I picture him in the house of the Pharisees kind of being more formal and more forthright with them because they had the law and they were trying to keep it. You see, it's knowing your audience and adapting to them without changing the message. Our methods may vary from one generation to another, one locality to another, or one country to another, but the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners must never change. Now, I just want us to pause here for a minute and think about some of the dangers that Paul would have encountered and we might encounter as well as we think about or trying to implement in our lives this principle of seeking the well-being of others. Because the danger is, as soon as we say, I have made myself a servant of all, or I have become all things to all men, we could be right on the brink of either entering into lawlessness or entering into legalism. Jesus could have entered into lawlessness down there at Matthew's house if things got too carried away and Jesus just kind of went along with the program. Or he could have got in trouble there in the Pharisees' house when they're going through the law and all of the purification and all of the ceremonies that happen before you can eat a meal, and Jesus entered into those but yet gave approval of that at the same time. That could be very dangerous. And so we need to understand the risk involved to adapting to different kinds of people just so that we might save them. We must be aware of these dangers so that the truth of the Bible and so our integrity as Christians are not compromised. So you're invited down to someone's house and there's all kinds of things going on there. There's maybe some who are Christians, some who are not. There may be alcohol available. You know, there may be other things going on. You know, where do you draw the line? You see, there can be some dangers in trying to become all things to all men just so that you might save them. Jesus doesn't want us to give up our holiness. He wants to gather them into his holiness. And so Paul, understanding these potential dangers, he says that I'm firmly grounded then in verse 21, and he says, I'm under the law towards Christ. I'm under the law towards Christ. In the New Living Translation, it says, I obey the law of Christ. In other words, the law of Christ provided him some guardrails so that he might stay in his proper lane and not fall into lawlessness or legalism. And so we must ask ourselves, what is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is the law that fulfills all laws. It's the law of love. The law of Christ is the law of love. Galatians 5:13 and 14 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And where did that come from? That came right from Jesus, right? One day a lawyer came to Jesus and he says, what is the greatest commandment? He says, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus' answer was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And this is the first and great commandment, and the second one is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so the law of Christ is the law of love. And that's what Paul used when he was being a servant to all. That's the law that Paul used when he was becoming all things to all men, that he might win and save some. The law of love. It's the law that you and I, as free people, people freed from the weight and the bondage of the law, gladly submit to because we're led by the Holy Spirit. You see, when we're operating under the law of love, we're operating under the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. And if we're led by the Holy Spirit, then he's going to keep us within the guardrails. He's not going to let us go this way or that way. Paul again in Galatians 5:18, he writes, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And what is the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. And so for love's sakes, you know, when we enter into these people groups or we meet a new friend or something, we try to find that common ground out of love for them, out of love for Christ. We try to find that common ground where we can overcome maybe some non-essential nagging differences that we might have that maybe alienate us from them. And so we become all things to them, but only as we're led by the Holy Spirit. But out of love for them also, it means that we do not enter into their ungodly activities that deny the truth or compromise our Christian integrity. And again, it's the Holy Spirit, if we're being led by him, that'll keep us in our proper lane. But out of love, we may have to become something to someone that is not the natural us. You may not be a fisherman, you might have to become one. You may not be a hiker, you may have to become one. You might have to dress differently. You might have to learn their lingo. You might have to get up early. Whatever the case may be, but out of love, you do it. You become like them in order that you might win them, in order that you might save them. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, Paul makes it very clear in this text that his motivation for making himself a servant of all and becoming all things to all men is because he has a burden for their soul. In verse 19, Paul says that I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. In the next four verses, Paul uses that word win five times. That I might win them, that I might win them, that I might win them. And then at the end of verse 23, he says, I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Paul's motive was to save and to win souls. Well, there's a couple things we need to just talk about quickly, because in the way Paul writes this, he's almost saying, or we could maybe get the impression that Paul's saying that he is the one who is winning. He is the one who is saving souls. Did Paul actually win and save souls? We know Paul pleaded with people, he reasoned with people, he persuaded people, and he exhorted people to trust in Jesus Christ. But if we read his New Testament letters, it's pretty clear that Paul understood that God does the saving. But he also knew the power to save was in the gospel and coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he also knew that God uses men and women to give the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do the convicting work, and then God does the saving. Paul understood that he was being used as an instrument, and we need to understand that as well. We are called to be instruments for Christ. So no, Paul doesn't actually believe that he saved people, but he also knew that he was very important in the process. As he says in verse 16, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." And then secondly, Paul says that I become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. I might save some. Paul never expected everyone he talked to about Christ to respond positively. He does not say all or most or many, but he says some. For he knew that if he faithfully gave forth the gospel, the Holy Spirit would then be able to do his work, and some would believe in the truth of his message. Our task as Christians is to get the gospel out to as many people as possible. We are not under command and obligation to do it. We are under command and obligation to do it, but we leave the results to God. And so what does Paul mean when he says, you know, I want to save some, or I want to win some? Let's take a look at the idea of saving some first. What does Paul mean when he says, I want to save some? Save from what? Save from what? Well, the most straightforward answer to that question is given to us by Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. He says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God. Saved from wrath through him. The NIV says saved from God's wrath. The English Standard Version says saved by him from the wrath of God. And so now, having been justified by Jesus' blood, we have been saved from the wrath of God through him. And so when Paul uses the word save in his letters, he's talking about saving people from the wrath of God. And he says there that I might by all means save some. He's saying some from the wrath of God. The gospel is the good news that God has made a way to save us from his own wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what Paul seeks to save people from when he makes himself their servant. The wrath of God to come. And then what does he mean when he says he has a desire to win them? You see, he's saving them from the wrath of God, and he's winning them to something else. Jesus says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so Paul is saying that I'm saving people from the wrath of God, and I'm saving people to, or winning people to, everlasting life. Saving from the wrath of God, winning to everlasting life. And so Paul's motive was to save souls from the wrath of God to come and to win souls to the blessings of eternal life. That's what motivated him. But there's another motive that he speaks of as well here in verse 23, and this one really kind of speaks to my own heart. He says in verse 23, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Paul's motivation was not only to save people from the wrath of God and win them to eternal life, but he also wanted to save them so that they would be part of his group, part of his family, that he might be a partaker of their salvation with him. It's almost like saying, the more the merrier. That's what Paul was thinking here. It's like finding a fantastic new restaurant. You don't want to keep this fantastic new restaurant to yourself, and so you share your good news with others. Hey, I've got the best restaurant. I just found it. And so you invite them to go with you to this fantastic new restaurant so that you might enjoy it even more because they're with you. And so that's the idea that Paul's talking about in this verse. He wants to save more people so that he can enjoy his salvation more because he's got more people to enjoy it with. I know I would enjoy my Christian life so much more if my siblings were partakers with me of this new life in Christ. Wouldn't Christmas be so much richer if everyone in your family was celebrating Christmas for the right reason?
Yes.
It's such a wonderful thing to think about, and that was part of Paul's motivation. The more the merrier. The Christian life is so much better when those that we love and those that we know are participating with us in it. Now, one of the nagging questions that this text and texts like it in our Bible present to us, and it's a nagging question, and the question is this: does Paul's life as an apostle have any application for you and me? We read about this in the Bible, you know, and we read about Paul, and we all know about Paul and how, you know, exalted he is as an apostle, probably the greatest apostle of them all, the greatest Christian that's ever lived, you know. We think all these things about Paul. And so then we read something like this where Paul says, you know, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Or I've become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And the application or the question is, you know, is that just for Paul or is that for me too? Or is that just for the missionaries out there that have been called by God and they're serving God somewhere? Is that kind of things just for them? Or is it for me also? Or we might say, well, you know, no, it was just for the apostles and it's just for the missionaries, and so I don't have to be concerned about that. What do you think? It's true that Paul was a gifted evangelist and he had a special calling from God, and God saw fit to give him a wider and greater ministry than he'll ever give any of us. That's all true. But Paul answers this question for us, I think, right in his letter here to the Corinthians. Look at chapter 10, verse 31. He says, therefore, whether you, now he's talking to the believers at Corinth, and by application, he's talking to you and I. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church of God. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things. That's going right back to chapter 9 when he says, I become all things to all men. He says, just as I also please all men in all things, and here's the principle, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then here's the application for you and I. Verse 1, chapter 11, Paul says, imitate me. Just as I also imitate Christ. So if we read a passage like this in chapter 9 that we've been looking at this morning and we think that's only for Paul and only for the missionaries, then we've got it all wrong. Paul says to the church at Corinth, and he's saying it to us this morning, imitate me. Just as I make myself a servant of all, just as I become all things to all men, imitate me. So we can't get around this. We can't just read it and say, okay, that's for the missionaries. Paul says, imitate me. And I think we all know that at heart, don't we? We all know it. But for most of us, including myself, it's something we do when maybe it's convenient or comfortable. I don't think we think, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I don't think that's right in the forefront of our minds. After all, I help support missionaries. We've got a whole wall of them out there. Part of my giving goes to them. Let them do it. But that's not what Paul teaches us. The Bible never lets us think like that. Could it be that we're not motivated as Paul was motivated because we just don't believe the truth concerning the coming wrath of God? I imagine all of us want to see people saved. We pray for and want those we love and know to be saved. But maybe we don't see the urgency because we have a poor understanding of the horrifying truth of God's wrath. I'm only speaking for myself at this point, but I'd probably be more intentional in imitating Paul if I truly understood the magnitude of the coming wrath of God and its eternal effect on those I love and those I know. I believe in the coming wrath of God. It's coming, but on a day-to-day basis, it's kind of an abstract thing out there. It's kind of fuzzy. You know, it's out there in the future somewhere. I'm living today. And so I believe in it, but I don't believe in it in such a way that Paul believed in it, that he had to go out there and be a servant of all and becoming all things to all men, that he might win some and save some. If I knew the wrath of God was coming in a couple weeks, my priorities might change. And they would probably change dramatically. But the sad part is this. Those that I love and know could die tomorrow and be lost forever. What makes the gospel good news is that I am already acquitted in the courtroom of heaven. There is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. The sentence of infinite holy wrath has been revoked in my case. Praise God. Jesus absorbed it for me. Therefore, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint me to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, what a difference that is for those that I know and love that don't know Christ. Romans 2:5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Every day, our loved ones who live with a hard and unrepentant heart are storing up for themselves wrath. That's what the Bible says. But I wonder if we really believe this. Very little in our culture helps us believe this. I think of our culture and the days that we're living in, and it's just like what Jesus said in the Bible on the days of Noah. They were just living, we're living today like they lived in the days right before Noah. He says, we eat, we drink, we marry, we buy, we sell, we plant, we build, with no thought of the coming wrath of God. No thought that one day is coming when those we love and those we know will be lost forever. And when that day comes, there's only going to be two verdicts, guilty or not guilty, and two sentences, everlasting life or everlasting punishment. And so I think what we need to do, maybe, or maybe what I need to do, if I'm still speaking for myself here, is just maybe take some time and to ponder the wrath of God. To mull it over in your mind, to think about it, to look up scriptures that speak about the wrath of God. Maybe kind of move that from back here up into the front of our minds. And I think if we do, we get it up here in the front of our minds, we're going to look at those we love and those we know in a different way. And we're going to see the urgency. We're going to see the urgency that Paul saw. And that's why he could say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Last page. It doesn't take much for us to look around and see the state of our world and our culture and come to the conclusion that time is short. We sense it in our spirit. But we also live in a time when we need to recognize that the average person out there is not just going to walk through the doors of our church because they want to know something about Jesus. We're not living in that kind of culture or climate. And so we live in a time when a passive approach to ministry is not going to work any longer. We live in a time when we have to be more aggressive. We have to have a more aggressive approach to ministry. We need to do as the Lord commanded us to do when he said in Luke 14:23, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. And so one final question then, where's your heart in all of this? Are you just going to put this passage in a compartment and put it to the side and just convince yourself, oh, that's just Paul's ministry or that's just the missionary's ministry? Where's your heart in all of this? Are you willing to become all things to all men that we might save some? Are we willing to go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in? Do you make time in your schedule to do things which are directly related to reaching the world for Christ? There are hundreds of ways we can do that. I would ask you to go away from here and in the next few days just think about how you, in one little way, might be able to do something on a consistent basis that would compel people to come in. In short, seek the well-being of others over your own well-being. Amen. Amen. Amen.